Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 this morning, one of the seven letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And what it is it's a report card, much like the report card I got home from my kids last week. We got report cards back, and some nothing really bad said about them, some good and some bad, you know, and that's the kind of thing that we see as we look at the book of Revelation. We see Jesus giving the church a report card, and each church has its own report card. And for Smyrna, it's a good report card, but some bad news along with the good in that report card. Now, I figured this would be a good week to do a graphic like I did, the little dude crushed. Somebody's going to be crushed today, right? I mean, we're going to watch, and somebody's going to lose, and somebody's going to win. The good news is that most of us don't care. And that's true because most of us aren't Eagles fans or Patriot fans. Although I think everybody's going for the Eagles except for like two guys. And that's okay because we love both. And I honestly don't have a dog in this fight, so I don't care who wins or who loses. Well, maybe I do a little bit. And it's not the Patriots. But anyway, hey. Arguably the best team of our time, but who likes them? All right, anyway, doesn't matter. So anyway, Eagles have never won a Super Bowl, never been to a Super Bowl, never won a Super Bowl, so that'd be kind of cool. But honestly, I don't care. Anyway, back to our sermon. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about today. I'm not really a football guy. Seven letters to the seven churches. Now, I was just thinking about this. You know, it's true. Life can be crushing. Life, you can lose sometimes and fail and have difficulty. But what would it be like if you had a message from the Lord, undeniable, hey, I want to tell you what's going to happen in your future. It's not good. In fact, it's not good at all. In fact, it's so bad that at the end of it, you're going to die. But be of good cheer. That is a message that the Lord has delivered from time to time to people within the church. I've actually experienced that where people have gotten some really bad news. The Lord kind of warned them that some bad things were going to happen in their life, and they did. But biblically, we see that in the Apostle Paul's life. Remember Paul, right when he gets saved, Ananias is told, I must show Paul all the things he must suffer for my namesake. And if that weren't bad enough, when Paul was trying, excuse me, his best to get back to Jerusalem, as he went from church to church, prophecy went forward in all of those churches. In every place, it tells us that he is facing chains and imprisonment when he gets to Jerusalem. I mean, goodness. And Paul, contrary to what most of us would do if we got that information, hey, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to probably die. You're going to be imprisoned and chained for sure, which always comes with beatings, right? Usually if we got that information, we'd be like, okay, I'm going to go the other way, right? But not Paul. Paul was, he was stalwart in his intention to get to Jerusalem, and he says, I don't care if I die, I'm going. And that's an interesting dynamic when it comes to somebody receiving news that things aren't going to go so well. In this letter, we're looking at the church of Smyrna today, they get some bad news that things are not going to go well for them. And yet, why would God do that? Why would God tell them, hey, things are going to be bad? Well, I think for a couple of reasons. One is so that when you're going through that trial that the Lord told you were going to go through, you kind of know, okay, God understands, he knows that I'm going through this, and to remind us that he's in control, but then also to understand God has a purpose for this. It's not just unnecessary suffering. It's not just random things happening in my life, but God has a purpose for this. And that seems, it would seem, throughout history has a very positive effect upon those who are suffering. The ability to endure great suffering and difficult trials because they know that God knows. And I don't know why that is. But God's grace seems to be sufficient. And so is the church to the Smyrnans as we look at it today. A future of suffering, but a promise of ultimate victory. And we all have this. And so if you'll stand with me, looking at Revelation chapter 2, and starting in verse 8, Jesus, writing to the church, says, "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write these things, says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." You may be seated. When we look at these letters that Jesus wrote to the church, as I mentioned, they're kind of report cards, and he kind of follows this pattern that he follows in every letter, and that is, first he identifies himself by something that was mentioned in chapter 1, some description of himself in chapter 1, and then he moves on to the things that he has against them, the negative parts of the letter, and then as he moves from there, he moves to the things that he is praising them for, the positive. Actually, I think it's the other way around. The positive first, and then the negative, and then lastly, he gives a message to the overcomer. Those who overcome will receive this reward. And that's an interesting pattern, because as we look at this church, this is one of two churches that has nothing negative said about it. This one, Smyrna, and the other one, of course, is Philadelphia. Now, when we think about wanting to emulate a church or be like one of these churches, I think that we always want to be one that doesn't have anything bad said about it, right? And so as we look at the choice, Smyrna, Philadelphia, I think that we tend to like to gravitate towards Philadelphia. After all, this is a church that has kept the faith, has not denied his name, and he gives them an open door. And that's a great church. They kept the word, haven't denied his name, and he sets before them an open door, and that's what we want to be. But I think that when we go through difficulty in life, maybe we suffer or go through trials, maybe things seem out of control, it's amazing as we look at the church of Smyrna how much comfort we can find in that. That God is in control, that he loves us in spite of what's going on around us, and that he is going to give us ultimate victory, although that may not be on this side of eternity. And that's something that we have to deal with sometimes. Sometimes we face death. And so we look at this letter, and interesting, in all the letters that Jesus gives to the churches, there's kind of a pattern that we can see. There's really four applications that we can find there. One is that he wrote to the church of Smyrna that was one of the churches, the seven churches there in Asia Minor, which is current-day Turkey. Smyrna, which is now the town of Izmir, actually the only town of the seven letters to the seven churches, the only town that still exists to this day. And it was a population of about 100,000 at this time. It's a population of about 200,000 now, but just a great place, a very convenient and beautiful place to have a city. And so this city is stood the test of time, even under this persecution that he's talking about here. But so we see this particular city finds specific and accurate application from the things that Jesus is writing to them. But there's also an interesting thing, as we saw in verse 11, that he also is talking to those who have ears. And I noticed that as I was coming in this morning, that all of us at least have one ear, right? Except for maybe some of you ladies, you're covered. But I've been noticing that you're attentive, and so I'm guessing you have an ear somewhere under all that hair. And so he's talking to individuals. And so when he writes these seven letters to seven churches, we're going to read them as an individual Christian. We're going to find individual application. In fact, probably one of these letters is going to hit us a little bit harder than the other ones, although all of them are applicable. But it's going to identify what type of Christian we really are as we read these letters. And so Smyrna may, may relate specifically to you, especially if you're somebody who's going through trials. And then there's another application that we find, and he says that what the Spirit says to the churches. And so not only is he saying this to Smyrna, but he's also making this aware to Ephesus, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Laodicea, to Philadelphia, all the other churches he mentions. It's to all of them and to every other church, Colossae, which is one church in Asia Minor that he didn't mention. And of course, Philippi up in Macedonia and in Achaia, Corinth, and all these other churches that are in different parts of the world. And in fact, all the way up until our church today. And I believe that as we read these seven letters to the seven churches, we are going to find application with one of these churches specifically that's going to match our church body here at Calvary Chapel Emmett the most specifically. But we're going to also find applications in the others as well. And so the idea behind these letters is to take heed to what the Spirit is saying. And when he says, he who has an ear, he's kind of like saying, if you're willing to hear, or if you have a stomach for it. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And so do we have the stomach for it? Do we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying? And that's what he's asking us as individuals, as a church. But then there's a third application, and this one's popular among some, maybe more dispensational groups, and maybe not so popular among others, but that is that it seems, as you go through Ephesus and then Thyatira and, you know, Pergamos and all the churches in a row, they seem to outline church history as well. And so there's a possible application there. We see beginning the church that was strong but then lost its first love, and then the church went into persecution. And as you follow church history, it seems that the seven letters of the seven churches in order kind of map out church history for us all up until the faithful church, Philadelphia, and then moving into the last days church, Laodicea, which is kind of, you know, kind of an apostate church. And so We can make application there as well. But probably more so for us, those who have ears, and what the Spirit says to the churches, or what's the Spirit saying to our church and to me as we look at this. Now, a little background to help us understand the situation that they were in. Smyrna, along with the other churches, of course, in Turkey, Asia Minor, 35 miles north of Ephesus. Ephesus was down towards the south, and then up the coast, on the edge of the coast there was Smyrna, with a natural seaport. It kind of was a protected, a little place where boats could come in, protects them from the weather, they could actually close it off, so protect them from wartime when ships come in with military, they could kind of close their port off, or pirates or something like that, they could kind of be protected. It was a very beautiful area, rolling hills, and they had a lot of vineyards, and they produced lots of grapes, and so they were a producer of wine. And so the wine would flow in and out of Smyrna, and they could export lots of wine, and so they had a very prosperous trade with agriculture, not just wine, but also that was an area where the spice of myrrh grew very prolifically. And because myrrh grew so well there, they were named after it. That's where we get the word, or the name Smyrna. It's named after myrrh. That's not a cow thing, like myrrh. That joke didn't work last service either. Maybe I'll skip it next service. I always call that the cow herb, because myrrh, you know. Anyway, doesn't matter. But myrrh's significant in the Bible, isn't it? Because we see gold, frankincense, and myrrh that were given to Jesus at his birth, or by the wise men. I don't know if it was at his birth, but by the wise men, one of the three gifts, and that gift symbolizing his death, right? And so you have myrrh, and then at his death, you remember that Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, brought 100 pounds of aloe and myrrh to anoint the body of Jesus. And so this was a very pungent smelling herb, but it only became strong in its smell when it was crushed. And that, I think that that's a little bit significant when you think about this church, because when he talks about tribulation, he's talking, using that same word we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where it talks about that crushing, when the tribulation is crushing. And that's what he talks about when he uses that word, that crushing tribulation. Could be used, you know, where they put the board on you and pile rocks on it until you confess. But it also is used when somebody, you know, crushes the grapes in a wine press. And so here's this idea of myrrh being crushed, and when it's crushed, it gives out this sweet smelling aroma. And we're going to see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 as we get into Jesus talking about the aroma of life and how we are the aroma of Christ. And that's true. You know, God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but he rejoices in the death of his saints. Precious in his sight is the blood of his saints, which is a difficult thing for us to think about, but God doesn't delight when somebody is lost for eternity, but when his saints die, it's a homecoming, isn't it? So a very different thought as we look at that. But Smyrna was that town that produced the myrrh. It was also a very privileged town because for whatever reason, the leaders of that town were good prognosticators. They were better than the groundhog, which we celebrated just a couple days ago. These guys knew who to hitch their wagon to. And as early as 195 BC, before it was very prominent, they hitched their wagon to Rome. And they saw Rome rising, and they basically said, we're in with you. They built a temple to the goddess of Roma, and they worshiped there. And they had this big, long street. They had the privilege of being destroyed completely at one point in history, and Alexander the Great came in. That wasn't the privilege, but this is the privilege. Alexander the Great came in, and he rebuilt the city, notice this, laying north and south, east and west, with very wide roads. In fact, the current town of Izmir still uses these roads because they were built so well and designed so well by Alexander and his engineers. And so this town was rebuilt and laid out right. It's not little tiny narrow passages, but big wide roads and just really nice. And they had what they called the Golden Street. On one end, the Temple of Zeus. On the other end, the Temple of Roma. And then along the way, they added temples to Apollo and to Diana and to Sibyl and to Aphrodite and any god you wanted to worship. And so it was kind of a prolific and very religious town. Well, we find this church in the middle of all this prosperity, a beautiful city, beautiful place to live, prolific in all these things, and yet going through suffering. And it says in verse 8, to the angel of the church of Smyrna write. Now, angel, you can translate that word in the Greek actually as messenger. You know, when you think of an angel of God, it's a messenger of God, but here probably a messenger to the church. And so he's probably referring to the pastor of the church there in Smyrna. And history tells us who this is. A guy by the name of Polycarp, nothing to do with parrots or fish, but his name was Polycarp. And here's a guy who was faithful to the Lord, an advocate for the truth. In fact, he saw it as so important to know the truth and to follow the truth that he had his own copy. This is very rare. Most pastors didn't have this, but he had his very own copy of the entire Torah, the whole Old Testament, as well as many handwritten copies of the epistles that had been circulated by the church. And so he used these in his sermon preparation and in his letters. And if you read the letters of Polycarp, you'll find that he quotes extensively from John, from Paul, from Jesus, and also from the Old Testament. He was just a very prolific writer and an advocate for the truth. So unfortunately, in 155 BC, Marcus Aurelius, the Roman emperor, instituted a new law. Although this was already something that was done, that people would go, they were supposed to go every year, pinch a piece of incense and offer it to Caesar and say Caesar is Lord. It was not really enforced until 155 when Marcus Aurelius said, now it is law. Once a year, everybody has to do this. Go to the statue of Caesar, take a pinch of incense, you know, throw it in the air, say Caesar is Lord, and then they get a certificate saying that they've done it. And that certificate gave them the right to have a job, gave them the right to buy food. And without that certificate, they weren't able to do a lot of those things. Now, most of the cities in Asia Minor and around the world did not enforce this, really. It was kind of a loosely held thing, but not Smyrna. They were very dedicated to Rome. They wanted to be the example. And so the leaders of the town there made everybody do this. Well, this was not going to fly with Polycarp, of course. And in 156, a year later, when it was time for him to go and offer his incense, he didn't do it. And so they were coming to arrest him. A warrant went out for his arrest. And the church came around him and said, you got to get out of here. You can't stay here. It's not safe. And so he fled to a farmhouse. It was kind of against his protest because he didn't really care. He was in his 90s at the time. He felt like he'd lived a long life for the Lord. And they urged him. He went to this farmhouse. A little boy had found out that he was there, and he told a Roman guard. And so the word went out that they were coming to get him. Well, Polycarp, meanwhile, was in bed sleeping. And he woke up with his pillow on fire. And as he came to and realized what was happening, he realized it was just a vision. And he knew, by his own testimony, he knew that he probably wasn't going to live, that they were going to burn him at the stake. Well, from there, they came and got him. They took him to another farmhouse. And at that farmhouse, the Lord spoke to him and said, Polycarp, you are going to be killed by Rome. And so he said, okay. He was good with that. And so he cooked some food and put it on a pot over the stove, over the coals to stay warm, and he went up and took a nap. The soldiers show up. They, you know, arouse him, and he says, oh, good, you're here. I've cooked you dinner. And so he sat him down at a table, and he fed them. And he says, do you mind while you eat if I just pray for an hour before I go? And they said, yeah, that's fine. So, he's such a sweet man. And everybody loved this guy, so it was very difficult for them. And they're eating their food. He's praying. He prays for 2 hours. He just takes advantage of it. Finally, they're like, okay, we got to stop. This has gone on long enough. We got to take you back. So they take him to the proconsul, and the proconsul doesn't want to do anything to him. The proconsul likes the guy. And so he urges him, just please, you don't have to mean it. All you have to do is just go through the motions and we'll let you go. And he says, no, this is what he said. He said, 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? So at that point, they drug him into the arena. The crowd was mocking him. He entered the arena. As he's entering the arena, he hears a voice from heaven say, Polycarp, play the man. At that point, he knows this is it. And they urge him one more time, just denounce Christ and we'll let you go. And he said, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly, but why do you wait? Bring forth what you will. And so they grabbed him, they took him to a pole that was surrounded by firewood. They tied him to the pole. They usually nailed him. He says, no need to nail me. I'll stand stalwart. I won't move. And so they just tied him. They didn't nail him to the pole. They lit the fire, and crazy, the fire just like went up like a big sail and like went around him and didn't touch him, and he just stood there while the fire was burning all around him, and he was protected in the middle. Finally, one of the guards was upset with this, so he took his sword and he thrust him through. Now, this was a death blow for Polycarp, but his blood came out and put the fire out, which to the Christians, they were rejoicing. They were like, we're going to take his body and bury him, but to the Jews who were there, they called for him to be burned, and so they burned him on the sticks, and the Christians came later and collected his bones. But what this did for the church was it gave them a enduring, resolute decision to not deny the name of Jesus, to not say Caesar is Lord. And so within the next week, 1,500 Christians were killed. And within 2 weeks, another 800 had been martyred for their faith. You see, that's the thing about this letter and about the faith that we hold as Christians, is we actually believe something that is worth dying for. Most people do not believe in anything that is worth dying for. And yet Christianity, what Jesus has done for us, Jesus is worth dying for. And that's the purpose of this letter. It says, verse 8, going on, it says, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. So Jesus describes himself from chapter 1, and usually using a title, a description of himself from chapter 1, that probably the church had either forgotten of him, or maybe was in danger of forgetting of him, or might be tempted to forget it in the midst of their struggle. And that's probably the case with Smyrna. They were probably tempted to forget that Jesus was the first and the last. And what does that mean? It's an interesting reference to God in the Old Testament. In fact, several places when God uses this description of himself, I'll just read a few of them to you. It's profound. In Isaiah 41, verse 4, it says, "Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he." Isaiah 44, verse 6, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." So how many people we got talking there? The Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. At least two, right? If not three. Notice what those three say. I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last. I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God. So these three, the King of Israel, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, say, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me there is no God. And then lastly, Isaiah 48, verse 12 and 13 says this, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, and I am also the last. Indeed, my hands laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call them, they stand up together." And so it is a very strong declaration that Jesus is making, this: I am God. I am the only God. There is no God before me. There is no God after me. There is no God beside me. And you shall have no other gods in my presence, is what God would tell us. And this is what he's reminding them of. Because the temptation is to take on another god. See, Rome wasn't, and Smyrna wasn't, they weren't picky about who you worship. You could worship whoever you wanted to. If you wanted to worship Jesus, that's fine, but you still had to worship Caesar. You could worship Caesar and then go to Zeus or Apollo or Aphrodite. They didn't care. You just still had to worship Caesar. That was the one requirement. And to Christians, that just wasn't going to fly, and they wouldn't do that. And that put them against Rome. And so the temptation to take on, just one more god, it's not a big deal. The temptation to do that was huge. The penalty for not doing that was death. In the historical record of Polycarp's martyrdom, there's also another man. His name was recorded as well. His name was Quintus. And he says, "I don't see any purpose or reason within the gospel that I should suffer for believing in Jesus." And so he took his pinch of incense. Seeing the lions that they were going to throw him to, he took his pinch of incense and offered it to Caesar, and many followed his example. Devastating. Jesus would remind them, "I'm the first God, I'm the last God. Besides me, there is no other. Who was dead and came to life?" Next, he reminds them that he is the one who conquered death, but also that he is the one who, though he didn't have to, died, laid down his life for them. "I laid down my life for you, and now I'm calling upon you to lay down your life for me." That's a pretty big ask. It's a pretty big deal. But Jesus says, "I was dead and I came to life." But that's the beautiful thing about this, is that when we put our trust in Jesus, who would lay down their life for anybody except for maybe somebody they loved a whole lot? But now Jesus is saying, "Hey, I died for you," and he did die on the cross for us, and he was buried in the grave. But then on the third day, he conquered sin and death by rising from the grave. And those who put their trust in him would pass from death to life, would not experience the second death, but would resurrect into eternal life. That's the promise that we have. It speaks of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as we're going to get there pretty soon. It talks about that we're not going to be bodies without spirits, or spirits without bodies rather, but we're going to be clothed in new bodies, heavenly bodies. But then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we just covered this not too long ago, where Paul says, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, we have victory in Jesus. And we have a faith that is worth dying for. But when we die for it, we pass from death to life. There is no real death for the Christian. In fact, that's why Jesus would always say, "They've fallen asleep." Because we don't die in that sense. We have victory over death in Jesus. And that's what he's telling them. He says, "Hey guys, remember, no other gods before me. You have victory in death. I've conquered death. Verse 9, he says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He says, I know. I know your works. I know what you've done. I know you've been faithful to me. Why would they question that? Why would they say, Jesus, don't you see? Don't you see what I've given up? Remember when his apostles say that, Jesus, where else will we go? To you or with you is the eternal life, or the words of eternal life. We've given up everything to follow you. And Jesus says, yes, you have. And you're going to be blessed because of that. Sometimes we feel like Jesus doesn't know. Lord, especially when you followed him, and if you're somebody who follows Jesus, you have seen, you followed him with all of your heart, you've seen him do miracles. You've seen him deliver you from crazy circumstances. You've seen him do cool things in your life. And that becomes really difficult when you're going through a new crazy circumstance and there's no deliverance coming. God, why? Why aren't you helping me with this financial problem? Or why aren't you helping me with this relationship issue? Or why aren't you helping me with this difficulty I'm struggling with right now? Because sometimes God doesn't come. And he has a reason for that. And he says, I know your works. It's difficult for us when we've seen God move and we know that God can, but God isn't. What do we do with that? Well, it's actually something we see in Scripture. You remember Elisha? Elijah saw him do amazing things. Burned up some of the prophets of Baal. Put down Ashtoreth. I mean, just amazing things. Stopped the rain for 3.5 years. Elijah was just used powerfully by God. And then that, remember that last moment when Ahab, he was there and Elijah gets up and he says, it's going to rain. You better get in your chariot and head home. It's going to rain. And so Ahab gets in his chariot. He rides like the wind home. And Elijah started running like Superman, outran him. He's standing at the gates when Ahab shows up with his chariot. He's like, how did you get here? I mean, it's like supernatural. God's using him. And he's thinking, Israel's going to be revived. But then remember, Ahab goes and tells his wife Jezebel. And she's like, oh, far be it from me if by tomorrow morning I don't have his head. And remember, Elijah hears that. And fear grips his heart. And he runs off into the wilderness. And he's like, you know, I can't kill myself. God, you need to kill me. Just kill me because it's not worth it. It's not worth living anymore. Have you ever been there? It's not worth living anymore. Just end it right now. I'm the only one left. And God says, now I have thousands that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. Stop whining. You know, is basically, I think, what he's saying. We fail in faith when God doesn't do the things that we expect him to do. God, I've worked, and nothing's happening. God had another purpose. So too, with actually somebody who would kind of parallel Elijah, John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet. We see him in the New Testament. He's the last Old Testament prophet, the last one to prophesy of the Messiah that would come. And you remember what happened with John. John is arrested, put in jail. Herod has him in his prison. And he's like, what's going on, man? I'm in prison. He was sure that Jesus was the Messiah. I mean, remember he said he baptized him. He heard the voice and everything. And then some of his disciples even went and followed Jesus. And he said the right thing. He said, I must decrease, he must increase. But then he got arrested and he's sitting in jail and he's thinking, what's going on? So he sends some of his disciples to Jesus and says, hey, are you the one or should we look for another one? He was, Lord, you know what I've been working on here and this isn't working. This isn't the way I expected it to go. Here I am in jail. And Jesus sent back to him, hey, what do you see? The eyes of the blind are open, the ears of the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead to raise to life again. And they go back and tell John, hey, you know, you see what the Spirit, probably, he's probably thinking to himself, yeah, what about opening the prison to those who are bound? Come on. And his head is taken off of his body. He's killed. But didn't he say it? Didn't he prophesy, I must decrease, he must increase? John would pass off the scene so that Jesus could rise. It doesn't always go the way that we expect it to, and sometimes Jesus calls us to die. It doesn't really go along with my 5-year plan. In fact, that's only like 3 days. I'm not, you know. But sometimes that's what he says. He says, I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your tribulation. I know the trouble you're in. I know the crushing pressure of what you're under. And I think in those situations too, when we're under that crushing pressure, we don't have any relief. It seems like everything's coming against us. We're like, God, why? Where are you? He says, I know. How does he know? He suffered it himself. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was there praying, he said, and we remember the words Jesus said, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. In other words, he's saying, if there's any other way for mankind to be saved other than me going to the cross, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. I don't think Jesus was trying to back out. I think Jesus was saying that for our benefit so we would know there is no other way. But he was under that pressure and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It's a condition known under intense stress that people can actually sweat blood because the capillaries in their forehead break and they're stressed out. Their blood pressure's through the roof, and that's where Jesus was. He's experienced it. I know your tribulation. I know the trouble you're in. I get it. I'm a high priest that can sympathize with your weaknesses, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4. He was tempted in all ways that we are, under the same pressures that we are, yet without sin. And that's why, because he is a high priest that sympathizes with our weaknesses, that we can come boldly before the throne room of grace to obtain help and grace and mercy in our time of need. And so he says, I know your tribulation. He says, I also know your poverty. Most of us don't really understand poverty here in America. I mean, maybe you've had it bad. I mean, and I'm not saying that you haven't gone through tough times. The thing about it is this word poverty, there's two words for poverty. One means to be poor, like you don't have anything else. I mean, you have basically just enough to live on. I mean, we've been there. There's another type of poverty that means you greatly lack what it takes to live on. And that's this word. You are suffering, starvation, no place to live. You can't afford to put a roof over your head. And that's the poverty that they were experiencing. Why? Well, because they were a prosperous area. Why were they suffering poverty? It's because they wouldn't pinch incense, and so they wouldn't get a certificate, and so nobody would sell anything to them under penalty of death. Nobody would hire them to work. They might have had a pile of money, and it was no good to them. He says, I know your poverty. I don't know if you've ever experienced poverty, you've ever seen it up close. I have. I've been to India. And in India, there is abject poverty on this side and extreme wealth right next door. It's crazy. I mean, there's no middle class. It's like poor or wealthy, and it's just a crazy scene. And I met guys there in the Bible college where we were teaching. I was teaching inductive Bible study, the same thing I teach to our seniors. And as I was teaching this inductive Bible study, they were sharing their testimonies with us and talking about how some of them had come from villages where the people in their village wanted to kill them. They fled for their lives to serve Jesus. Or others, they traveled for miles and miles and miles to be there. Some of those guys that were in that Bible study or in that Bible college that I was teaching, some of those guys gave up their lives for Jesus. And that's just to think about the poverty that they suffer because of their Christianity, that nobody in their village would accept them or feed them or anything. That's a difficult thing to think about. But just in India in general, I remember being at this, in the slums, there was this, they were feeding the kids, and they said, these kids only eat two meals a day. They eat one of rice and maybe some chicken broth, and they eat another meal where they have maybe a small piece of chicken is all they get all day long, and some rice. And I remember being there, this fat American. I was at my heaviest, I think, at that time. Here I am, this fat American, and this little kid, this sweet little kid, wants to give me some of his chicken. You see, only two meals he gets a day, and this is just a little bit of meat he gets, and he wants to give it to me, and it just broke my heart. When we go through things, Jesus understands. Jesus was born into this world, and he had nothing. Born in a barn. And then later on in his time with his disciples, somebody would come up to him and where are you staying? He says, hey, the birds of the air have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And Jesus experienced poverty. He says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Smyrna was a very large Jewish community. Now, due to their influence, because the Jews in Judea had such a strong influence with Rome, and Rome knew that if they tried to push them too hard, it would cause huge problems. Otherwise, they'd be peaceful. So Rome gave an exemption to Jews that they didn't have to worship other gods. So the Jews were not required to pinch incense. But Christians were not under that protection. But the Jews hated the Christians. And to make matters worse, they persecuted the Christians in Smyrna. And Polycarp's execution, the Jews were there, the ones demanding his blood, the ones demanding his execution. And oftentimes, as you read through the New Testament, you see that the proconsuls always want to appease the Jews because they can cause problems if you don't. And so they would put Polycarp to death. And so Jesus says that these guys, they're not real, they're not Jews as God intended Jews to be. They're not really worshiping me. In fact, Jesus would say this to the religious leaders of his day. In John chapter 8, verse 44, he says, you're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. That's what Jesus is saying to these Jews in Smyrna because they were not true worshipers of him. They were in it for themselves. They were all about themselves. And so even though they were Jews nationally, he says, I don't recognize them. Verse 10, it says, do not fear any of those things which are about you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. So the time of this writing, persecution had not hit yet, at least not full throttle. Jesus doesn't say, hey, hang in there. I'm going to get you out of it. I'm going to deliver you from it. No, he says, hang in there, remain faithful. You're going to die. You're going to die. And that's not the question that we, or that's not really the, it's not really the answer that we want to hear when we're suffering, when we're going through trials. And yet again, we have a faith that is worth dying for, and sometimes God's purposes are greater in our death than they are in our life. And we don't always understand that. Maybe we won't understand that this side of eternity. But this is the beautiful thing. He says, I'm going to give you a crown of life. He also says you're going to be persecuted 10 days. What does that mean? Well, a couple different ideas. One is probably that they were going to be thrown into prison, held for 10 days, and then executed. The other is, and some people see this from the historical perspective, who say that maybe this is talking about the 10 Roman emperors, starting with Nero, and then you have, of course, Aurelius and Domitian and Diocletian and Trajan and all. There was 10 emperors, not in a row, but 10 emperors before Constantine who persecuted the church heavily. And so he's, you know, maybe speaking of that they're going to go through 10 waves of persecution. But he says, I'm going to give you a crown of life. Now, what is interesting about this is down the Golden Street, you had the Temple of Zeus at the end. Above the Temple of Zeus was a giant mountain, and it was called the Crown of Zeus. This is the place where those 1,500 Christians were killed, on the Crown of Zeus. And then later, the 800 Christians that were killed a couple weeks later were killed on the Crown of Zeus. And they had this letter, and so you have to wonder if they thought about that. Here we are on the Crown of Zeus, being killed and martyred for our faith, but Jesus is going to give us the crown of life. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Do we have an ear? Do we have a stomach for it? to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. Is the Lord going to call us to this? That's a question I've asked myself. You know, I mean, we're not promised anything, are we? I mean, we're Americans. We've had it pretty good so far. Could things turn around and persecution hit us like a tidal wave tomorrow? Yeah, it could. Just look at history. Through the revivals that were brought through the China Inland Mission through Hudson Taylor and some of the missionaries that had gone in after him into China, there were hundreds of millions of Christians. In fact, today there's still 300 million Christians in China. But when Mao Zedong took leadership of China, he killed 45 million people. Most of them are Christians. When Stalin brought communism to Russia, he killed 25 million people. Guess what? Most of them Christians. When Hitler took over Germany, it was a prosperous nation, went through a crash in their market. Hitler rose to power, killed 6 million Jews. Guess what? 13 million Christians. Atheism itself, over the last 100 years, has killed 1 billion people. It's crazy that the amount of people that have been killed just because of atheism. I mean, you think of like Islam, or you think of like religious wars of the Crusades. Doesn't even compare to what the thought of atheism has done in just wiping out mass genocide people. It's crazy. More people have died for their faith in Christ through Islam, through radical Hinduism, through atheism, through communism, or evil regimes like North Korea. And we don't know how many Christians have died in North Korea. But more people have died because of this in the last 100 years, more Christians have died than in all centuries combined before it. So we don't face a lot of persecution here, but we do face some. Look at that church in Texas in November. A guy went in there and killed 26 people. And many churches across the nation and schools, you know, were fueled by people who hated Christians in the school and killed specifically targeted Christians within the school. Islamic families where their daughter would become a Christian and then the father or the brother would kill their daughter or their sister because she'd become a Christian. Here in America, that happens all the time. You know, we face persecution. And we could face tremendous persecution. We have to remember that when that time comes, Jesus died for us. And Jesus is worth dying for. Notice what it says in Revelation, a couple of verses I want to read you. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 21, verse 7 and 8. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Jesus has protected us, has rescued us from the second death, from hell. And he is worthy of our affection. Now, I say that, and yet I don't know how I would stand in the face of persecution. Oh, sure, I would easily lay down my life for my wife and my children. I think any man would. It's just a given. You know, your wife and kids, they're in danger. You step forward, you protect. Give your life for them. But if you read through the Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's not quite so cut and dry. Oftentimes what they do is they take the whole family up there and then they would start throwing the youngest child to the lions first, the second youngest, and then the oldest, and then the wife, and then the husband after they torture him. And I think to myself, how could I bear up under that pressure? And yet that's not something I really need to worry about. Am I going to be strong enough? And that didn't work so well for Peter. Remember Peter? Lord, they might all deny you, but I'm never going to deny you. Oh, Peter. Nice try. Good pride, but it's not going to work for you. Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me. You know, before the rooster crows three times, you'll deny me. Three times. And Peter did. And so how do we bear this? How do we endure under persecution. I think the best answer I've ever heard was what Corrie Ten Boom said her father told her. And she was talking to her dad about that. She's like, "Dad, I just don't know." She's just a little kid at the time. "I just don't know if I could handle being killed for my faith. I don't know what I would do." And he said, "Corrie, when we go on a trip on the train, when do I give you your ticket?" She said, "Right before I get on the train." He says, "Oh, I don't give it to you 2 weeks, two weeks before?" "No. No, I just give it to you when you need it, right?" She's like, "Yeah." He says, "So too, God will give you the grace when you need it." And so he did for her when she was in Ravenbrook and suffering and facing death herself. God gives us the grace in the moment. The idea is not to try to be strong. The idea is to keep our focus on Jesus and look for his grace to be able to endure, because he will get us through whatever it is we face. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, a difficult letter, a difficult report card to have to look at. And yet, Lord Jesus, we know that this is one of the most encouraging things, because we know that no matter what we face, you'll never leave us or forsake us. Even though we might have to go through the trial, Lord, you will be there with us in it. And even if we give up our lives, Lord, you're worthy of us giving up our lives for you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just help us to stand strong in our faith, Lord. When it's easy, when we're not facing persecution, and also when we do face persecution, that we would not deny you. Help us to stand for you now while it is free and easy. That when that time comes, if it does, we will be able to stand for you then. It's in Jesus' name we pray.